The incident that's recorded for us here in Numbers 25 naturally flows on from the previous chapters in which we've been looking at the story of Balaam, the prophet who was corrected by his donkey, who was enabled by the Spirit of God to speak. And that humorous story shows the folly both of Balaam and of Balak, the king who had called for Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites, something that Balaam was unable to do. God would not allow it, and instead of curses, Balaam uttered blessings upon the people of Israel. Nevertheless, Balaam obviously had some influence, and he had some effect upon the people of Israel in a more indirect way. He wasn't able to pronounce a curse, and yet he did end up bringing a curse upon the Israelites. But he did so through what appears to have been some advice that he gave to the Moabites and the Midianites. We don't read of it directly in this passage, but later on in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 31 and in verse 16. Well, let me read from verse 13 and get it in its immediate context at least. We're told that Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went out to meet the Midianites outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So it seems that Balaam had in some way advised Balak and the Moabites and the Midianites that they could infiltrate the camp of the Israelites by seducing them. And that's essentially what happened. That's what we're reading about here in Numbers chapter 25. They were seduced by the daughters of Moab and by the Midianites at Baal of Peor. Baal of Peor was the last place that Balak had taken Balaam to try and get him to pronounce a curse. So it's right in this context of the curse failing, the blessing being pronounced, and yet the children of Israel turning away from the God who has protected them, turning away from the God who has blessed them. Acknowledge, they didn't know that all of this was going on. It's all outside of their knowledge. Balaam's visit, Balak's call, the attempt to curse Israel, this is what we've read about, but the Israelites at the time didn't know about it. But this was their God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had provided for all of their needs through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He had given them water to drink. He had given them food to eat. He had protected them from their enemies. Over and over again, God has demonstrated his faithfulness to them. And yet, as we have seen in the past, over and over again, and the Israelites have demonstrated their unfaithfulness to God. And here is yet another incident in which the Israelites are unfaithful to God. We see the sin of the people announced in the first verse. While they were there in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. But this isn't simply about sexual sin. This isn't simply about the fact that they were mixing and mingling and perhaps even marrying people whom God had forbidden them from having these relationships with. This runs a lot deeper than that. This isn't about a physical thing so much as it is about a spiritual sin. They were committing adultery with false gods. They were leaving the God who had called them to himself, announced that he was their God and they were his people. And the language of marriage runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament too, in terms of God's relationship to his people. It's the relationship of a husband to his bride. And here is an adulterous nation, an adulterous people. And it's not about the physical sin, it's more about the spiritual sin. It's picked up by the psalmist. In Psalm 106, they're tracing the history of Israel. He includes this incident in verse 28, where he writes, "They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them." Now, you notice the psalmist there doesn't mention anything about them whoring after the women of the Midianites and the Moabites. It's about the Baal. It's about their worship, their sacrificing, their eating of the food sacrificed to those false gods. That's what takes the psalmist's attention, because that really was at the heart of the matter. If Israel had been more faithful to their God, they would have been more faithful to their wives. If Israel had been more faithful to the promises of God and the commands of God, they would have known the blessing of God rather than the plague coming from God upon them. And while the chapter itself only hints at the plague, really doesn't announce when it came, how it came, and by what means these people were dying, we nevertheless discover that 24,000 Israelites were killed by the plague that was God's judgment upon them for their sins. Sins that had their outward show in this sexual promiscuity that was revealing the reality of their hearts, that their hearts were adulterous. They were unfaithful to their God. This was the sin of the people of Israel at that time. And it's a sin that that Jesus, in his letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, recorded by John in Revelation, picks up on in chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." In other words, this is the judge. This is the one who will bring justice and judgment. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So they're right in the thick of Satan's territory, but they're trying to be faithful to God in that situation. But he says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So here, Jesus is speaking to this church in Pergamum. And as these churches represent all the churches of Christ, he's speaking to us, and he's warning about the reality of compromise. The reality that even in the church, even in a faithful church, there can be those who will say, "You know, these things don't really matter. You're just being too picky. You know, Christ died for sinners and we're sinners, and really it's all okay. It's all covered by him. It doesn't really matter. You don't have to be so particular about your holiness. God will overlook those things. God will take care of them. And in the most faithful church, there can be those who have that attitude, and maybe even encourage others to have that attitude. After all, there's nothing worse than being alone, is there? And there's nothing worse than being alone in our sin. We want others to share in our sin because it makes us feel better about it. So we encourage others, maybe not quite so bluntly and directly as I've just described, but you know, we can whittle away at their standards in offhanded remarks here and there that indicate that, you know, we think they're probably a little bit too strict and they ought to settle down a little bit and not be quite such purists. Well, this is something that Jesus says, I will come with sword in hand. I will war against such people with the sword of my mouth. So we need to take heed to this, don't we? That this undermining of the holy standards of God is a danger in the most faithful church. Here's a church that's in the midst of evil all around it, and it is standing firm. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They're in the midst of the ravages of persecution. They're standing fast there. And yet in their congregation, in their midst, there are these undercurrents that could result in disaster for this church. Therefore, he's calling on the church to repent, isn't he? Here. Therefore, repent. Who's to repent? Those who have gone after the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Those who have gone after the teaching of Balaam? No, he's calling on the church who has permitted these people to have a place and have a voice and have an influence in their congregation to repent. As solid as they have been in their faith in Christ, they have nevertheless allowed this weakness to permeate their ranks. And he's saying, you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind about these people. You need to have a change of mind about the standards that you hold. You need to think again. And you need to correct these people. You need to warn these people. You need to tell them that I am not happy with what they're saying and how they're behaving. And they need to be brought to account. Repent. Or if not, I will come. I will war against them. So the sins of the people of Israel, influenced by the teaching of Balaam, are a warning. They're a warning to us that we need to guard ourselves. We need to be careful and not allow even little things to begin to undermine the holy standards of our God. Well, God came to the people through Moses and Aaron and taught the people the truth. They had given them the law. They knew the standards by which they ought to live. And now the Lord tells Moses, you take the chiefs of the people, these leaders of the people who by their own example have taught the people to sin, and you hang them in the sun before the Lord. You make a public example of my holy wrath against sin. And they do this. They obey the word of the Lord. Moses calls upon the judges of Israel, those men who had been set aside to help him in leading the people. And he tells them to kill those who had been involved in these sacrifices and eating this food and involved in this adultery. And they do that. And while they're doing that, and while the congregation of Israel is gathered and is mourning over their sin, here's one of their number who comes and blatantly, before the whole congregation, continues in this sinful manner. And we're told that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, he saw it, he rose, he left the congregation, he took spear in hand, and he executed the Lord's judgment upon this man and this woman. The response of the priest was a response of jealousy for the holiness of God. And Phinehas' actions saved the people of Israel. It was because of his actions that the plague was stopped. Thus, the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. And the psalmist, again, if we'd carried on reading in Psalm 106, in verse 30, we would have read the same thing. Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Phinehas turned back the wrath of God against the people of Israel as he took vengeance upon this man and this woman and executed the judgment of God against them. Phinehas was able to turn away the wrath of God because of his zeal for the holiness of God. And really, this action of Phinehas points us forward to another priest, another one who was zealous for the holiness of God, zealous for the house of God, zealous for the people of God. And this priest himself is a priest forever. As Phinehas became in his lineage a priesthood forever in the kingdom and nation of Israel, the priest that God has provided to save sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? And he has stood in the place of sinners, and he has taken the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He's turned it aside. Jesus is called our propitiation. Literally, it means the turning away of the wrath of God. One of the hymns that we sing speaks about the cross of Jesus Christ, and the hymn writer pictures it as having two arms that are outstretched to save. This is Jesus, isn't it? He's come into this world to save sinners. To save sinners from what? From the wrath of God. We were all heading towards an eternity in which the wrath of God would abide upon us. And Jesus stood in the way and he says to us, stop. But not only that, he takes the wrath of God. He bears the wrath of God. As he hung there upon the cross, the sky was darkened and the earth shook as Jesus Christ in his own body upon the cross bore the penalty for our sins. He absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He stood between us and God so that the judgment would fall on him instead of upon us. And while it's what Phinehas did is not a perfect sign and symbol of that, nevertheless, his actions in turning away the wrath of God are likened to that of Jesus Christ, who turns away the wrath of God from sinners. What is it that God wants for us? Well, it's what he gave to Phineas. Therefore, say to Phineas, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. That's what God wants for us. He wants peace. We're at war with him. We've taken up arms against him. We're rebels against him. And God desires peace. And he sent his son into this world to bring peace, to reconcile us, warring factions, to bring us together in peace. He sends the Holy Spirit to us to work peace in our hearts. This peace that Phineas received, we're not entirely sure what it means. Perhaps it meant that for Phineas, God was promising that his family would know peace, that there would be no revenge against Phineas because Phineas stood up for God and for the holiness of God on that day. And therefore he need not fear the relatives perhaps of this man. Perhaps it means that, but it must mean far more than that as well, because not only is he given this covenant of peace, but we're told that this shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood. It was a promise that his family would always be in the service of God. Now, what an incredible blessing that would have been, to know that God would have his hand upon their family, preserve that family, enable that family to continue in the service of God. That surely is peace, isn't it? To be able to go into the tabernacle of the Lord and to serve there, to be one that was assured of a place there in the presence of God. And all of that would mean to an Israelite. All of that would mean to a Levite. All that would mean to someone of the house of Aaron. God's blessing upon him and his descendants in this way. God is concerned for peace. Above all, he's concerned for peace between himself and his people. And Phineas is being told that this will be what he enjoys and what his descendants enjoy because of his zeal for the holiness of God on this occasion. Peace is elusive in this world, isn't it? Peace between nations. There's never been a time on this globe when peace has existed between all nations. There's always been wars, always been fighting. But even within nations, there's no secure and certain peace. There may be times when a nation enjoys unity, for the most part, there's conflict always going on. I'm not talking about civil war, but I'm talking about the fact that we need police. We need courts. We need judges. Why? Because nations within themselves are not at peace, are they? And even in families, peace is an elusive thing, isn't it? Even within our own families, is that not true? We enjoy seasons of peace and seasons of conflict because, well, we're sinners, aren't we? We're selfish and self-righteous. We claim the high ground, and we so easily fall into a self-righteous attitude of criticism. Peace is elusive in this world, but God is the God of peace. God is a God who promises peace to those who come to him, and he promises a peace that will be enduring, a real peace. He promises a peace that even in the midst of the conflict of sin in this world can be a real sense of peace in our hearts, because it is first and foremost peace with God. The certainty, the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we're no longer under the judgment of God brings peace to our hearts. And then knowing that we are at peace with God, the great judge, helps us to work towards peace with the people around us, doesn't it? As far as it is possible, be at peace with all men. Why? Why should that be the case? Well, because we know peace with God. We know the grace of God. We know the mercy of God, which means that we can be gracious to those around us. We can be merciful to them. We don't require of them perfection in order to be able to relate to them. When they hurt us, we're able to turn the other cheek. We're able to forgive. We're able to put it to one side and forget about it, not hold it against them, because we've experienced that from God our Father. And so in our families, we should be able to pursue peace, shouldn't we? As Christians, particularly, this should be true of us, that when we're hurt by one another, that we should be able to forgive one another. Or how many times we have hurt the other. How many times we have hurt our God. And he forgives and they forgive. And so we should always be ready, always be willing, always be eager. There is the reality, though, that if we will not forgive, then God says he will not forgive us. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it? When we read the account of Jesus' teaching on prayer in Matthew's Gospel, for example. We forgive those who sin against us. Because if we don't, God will not forgive us. Isn't that sobering? Isn't that challenging to us as Christians? If I am unforgiving, how can I expect God to forgive me? The peace of God that brings forgiveness to our heart should overflow to those around us, so that they too experience the peace of God. So let us take to heart the reality of God's holiness. Let us take to heart the danger of minimizing the standards of God and allowing sin to creep in. Let us take to heart the zeal that we should have for the glory of God. But also, let us be thankful for his forgiveness of sinners, his provision in Jesus Christ that means that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And let us be zealous for a reproduction of that attitude, of that character in our own lives, an attitude of forgiveness to those who sin against us. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are a holy God, and we know that you hate sin in all of its forms, and we see the warnings in the scriptures about the dangers of sin infiltrating even the church, even the homes and the lives of those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to heed the warning that has been presented to us by this chapter. We thank you that you have provided a deliverer. We thank you that you have given us a saviour. We thank you that we have one who has turned away your wrath that we deserved, so that we might be at peace with you, reconciled to you. Lord, help us to live lives of peace. Peace towards those around us in this world. Peace in our homes. Help us, Lord, to live out your character in our own lives as we are your children. May the resemblance be increasingly evident, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.